Our sermon text this morning comes from Psalm chapter 5. These are the words of God. To the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Yahweh. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Yahweh, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those who rejoice who put their trust in you, let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Yahweh, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the songs in which you give us to praise you, to honor you, and to live our lives according to. We're thankful for this psalm book that you've given us that is a book of war and a book of peace. We ask, Father, that you administer the word to us through your Holy Spirit, and we know that this can only happen because we have come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Attend to our prayers now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 5, and now our fifth week in the Psalter. Psalm 5 is a continued contrast between what Psalm 1 started. Psalm 1 was the beginning of the contrast of the wicked and the righteous, the wicked and the blessed man. And now Psalm 5, along with the other ones that we've looked at, is a continuation of that. We see explicitly in Psalm 1 the difference between the blessed man and the wicked one. In Psalm 2, we see the blessed man as the anointed one, the king over Israel, the Son of God. And then in Psalm 3 and 4, we see that blessed man, that anointed one, in the midst of trouble. When you take the blessed righteous one and you anoint him king, what does that look like when he lives on earth? And you see that in Psalm 3 and in Psalm 4, from when he rises in the morning to when he goes to bed at night, the one who is set apart by God is in the midst of trouble. That's what Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 show us. And now we don't know the historic context of this psalm, Psalm 5, but that's because God doesn't want us to know it. We do know that David wrote it, and then it was given to Israel for worship in the temple. And then it's fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's given to the church. This, family, is our song. This is our song to sing to God in the midst of a broken world. And this psalm is structured in the way that David wrote it, in a back and forth sort of way. If you've read through it a few times, maybe you've noticed. In verses 1 to 3, David calls upon God to hear his prayers. Because he belongs to God. David, being that blessed man, belongs to God and calls upon him to hear his prayers. And then in verses 4 to 6, we see a description of the wicked and what David is asking God to do to them. Then in verses 7 and 8, we flip-flop back over to the righteous ones, to the ones who are set apart by God and in his covenant. Then we flip back again in verses 9 and 10, where David exhorts God, asks him to fulfill his promise against the wicked again. And then it flips again verses 11 and 12 back to the joy of the righteous. David is going back and forth, contrasting the blessedness of the righteous, those who are set apart, and the condemnation of the wicked. And to keep these themes in our minds, so I don't have to keep going back and forth in the sermon, I would like to look at the relationship of the wicked to the holiness of God, and then the relationship of the righteous to the holiness of God. But however, before we notice that, we must notice in the first three verses of this psalm the urgency for which David prays. It says, though his urgency is tantamount above everything else, the urgency of his prayer is there. He is emphatically getting God's attention. Look in verses 1 to 2, we see David calling out to God, and he's commanding God. These are imperatives. Give ear. That's a command. David is commanding God, give ear, consider, and give attention. These three things are commands in the scriptures. They're imperatives. He's demanding that God would bend his ear from heaven to hear what he has to say. The urgency of his plea is of utmost importance. God must hear and act. And David has this threefold command for God to listen to him. And think about what David wants God to listen to. David wants God to listen to his words, his meditations, and his cries. His words, his meditations, and his cries. Really, everything that is coming forth from the heart and mind of David, David is asking God to pay attention to. When I speak to you, Lord, when I don't know what to say to you, Lord, when I cry out to you, Lord, listen to me. All of it that is within David, David is asking God, commanding God to listen to him. And we see in the second verse, the reason why. My King and my God. Listen to me. You are my King and you are my God. Every utterance that comes from the troubled heart and mind of David, David wants God to take notice of. And in verse 3, we read that in the morning, Yahweh will hear his voice. In the morning, the text says, I will direct it to you and I will look up. I will direct it to you and I will look up. The Hebrew there for direct is the same word that's used when the priest would arrange the wood to be burned on the altar. It's as though David is saying, I will arrange my prayers to you in the morning. It's the same word used when the priest would walk into the holy place and put the showbread out on the table, where they would arrange the holy bread before the face of God in the morning. That same word used there, in the midst of the tabernacle and the temple, David is employing in the use of his prayers. I will awake in the morning and arrange my prayers to you as a sacrifice. And God will hear me. Right? He's talking about his words, his meditations, and his cries. What has David missed? All of David is being arranged before God in the morning as a sacrifice. And God will listen. It's as though David knew what Paul would write in Romans 12, to live your lives as a sacrifice before God. The antecedent is obviously his prayers. David will line them up in such a way to be consumed as a sacrifice before God. David is offering his heart and his mind to God, and he's asking God to pay attention. And verse 3 ends with, I will look up. Literally, I will watch. David has become one of the watchmen. He has offered the sacrifice, hopefully pleasing to the Lord, the sacrifice of himself. And he says, I will watch. He's expectantly awaiting God to act. My King and my God, I have given myself to you, and I will wait. That is the prayer of David. And David knows that God will act. Right? This is what we see in the next verses. When David prays against the wicked, in verses 4 to 6, he knows that God will act. We read, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. You do not take pleasure in wickedness. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. Your translation might say, you hate evildoers. You hate those who work evil in their midst. This is one of those passages of the Old Testament, you know, that through church history has led people to assume that this God of the Old Testament is the angry God, and the God of the New Testament is the loving God. Right? This is one of those passages where you read that God hates. And to our modern evangelical minds, that's an affront. What do you mean God hates? This must not be the God of Jesus, right? Because Jesus said to love your enemies. What do you mean God hates? But the people who think that way have clearly never read to the end of the book of the New Testament. They've never gotten as far as the book of Revelation to find out that indeed God hates. You see, the Old Testament doesn't show us two separate gods or even one side of God and another side of God. But instead, the Bible as a whole shows us our God. Even in this psalm, we see the love of God. My King and my God, according to your abundant mercies, I will stand in your temple. That is a loving God. It's not as though God is divided in some sense in history. And it is useless for Christians to try to make passages like this palatable to the world. Right? God hates. That's the message. God hates. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, or even used the phrase yourselves, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner? Don't raise your hands. Let me read verse 5 again. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Does it say you hate the sin that people commit? Or does it say you hate the sinner? That just destroys the modern evangelical sentiment that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. God hates. We can't soften that statement for the sake of people's consciences. This is the inspired and inerrant word of God, and it tells us God hates those who commit evil. He hates sin, and he hates those who commit sin. He hates wickedness, and he hates those who are wicked. He hates the boastful. He hates those who shed innocent blood. He hates sodomy. He hates liars. He hates uneven scales. He hates pride. God hates. And Christians, we need to be comfortable saying this. Because this is the God that we worship. The Bible says it. We should have no apology for it. God hates wickedness and those who are wicked. He does. And it is the holiness of God's character, the fact of who God is, means that he cannot allow sin or sinners to stand. We saw that back in Psalm 1. Sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. God cannot have them in his presence. In Psalm 2, we see that God will destroy rebellious nations with a rod of iron. Not just the sins of those nations, but the sinners of those nations. You see, you drive around town, and you see church signs out in front of the churches in the yards for people to drive by and see, and some will read, God loves you. That's what we're putting out in our church signs for pagans to read. God loves you. Let's take an extreme example. We have Planned Parenthood in our town, which means that there is an abortion doctor, quote unquote, who murders children. Imagine he's driving down the road by the We Love You church, and he sees a sign that says, God loves you. Oh, what does he say to himself? Phew, I thought God was upset with me. Thank you, church, for telling me that God loves me. Now I know I don't have to change my life. What good is it if we tell the world that God loves them when the Bible says he hates sinners? If you tell sinners that God loves them, what possible means do they have to change? Why would they ever put their sin to death and come and bow the knee before the one who died for them. Instead, churches should put out on their signs Psalm 5, verse 6, "The Lord abhors the man of blood." And maybe that murderer would drive by and think, "Am I that man of blood?" The church essentially needs to stop lying to the world. Here's a challenge for you. Get on Facebook this afternoon and type out in your status, "God hates sinners." Enter. And see what happens. Right? See who comments and what their comments are. See the backlash you'll get from Christians for saying that God hates sinners. And we wonder why our men in this church stand in this pulpit and pray against the sins of this nation and that God would do something. The church has let go of the holiness of God. It's as though we're afraid to say, "God hates sinners." And jumping to verses 9 and 10, where David carries this theme, we see further a prayer against the wicked. David says, "In their mouth there's no truth, there's no faithfulness. Inside them is only destruction." Compare that to the first three verses of this psalm. What did David pour out before God as a sacrifice? His whole life. The words that he speaks, the meditations of his heart, the cries that he cries out to God are all given over to the Lord as a morning sacrifice. But in them, it's only destruction. The wicked, what do they have? David says their throat is an open tomb. Now think about that. That is an ambiguous statement. Now think about it. If their throat is an open tomb, what goes inside of it? Death. The only thing that's in there is destruction. The only thing that they receive is death because they are lovers of death. But think about it in another way. I'm not advocating you do this, but if you go to a cemetery and you dig up a tomb and you open the casket, what's inside? A corpse. Their throat is an open grave. What is inside them is dead. They are walking corpses. They have no life. What they have is judgment. Their throats are an open grave. Those people outside the covenant of God's grace, those who kick and rail against the law of God, what's in their heart is what proceeds from their mouth. Death. "All who hate me," God says, "love death." What characterizes the wicked in this psalm? They're evil, they're boastful, they're workers of iniquity, they're bloodthirsty, they're deceitful, they're full of destruction. And inside them is a corpse. I can't help, I'm not going to draw conclusions from this because I think you're smart enough to do it. I can't help but notice our current political system and the dunces we have for candidates. The state of moral degradation in our nation is atrocious. The enormity of it is scary. And it is nothing short of the judgment of God against people who have rejected his holiness. I don't need to draw out the connections or name names. Just turn on your television and watch the news. And Psalm 5 will make sense. In verse 10, the prayer is that God would hold them accountable. The blood they have shed, oh Lord, may it be on their heads. Just think about the advocacy of people in this nation that women should have the right to murder their children. Since the time of Roe versus Wade, 60 million babies have been murdered. And Psalm 5, verse 10, may their guilt be upon them. That's us. That is our nation. The guilt of our nation is upon our heads. The blood of Abel cries out from the ground. What will the blood of 60 million children cry out for? And David says, Lord, hold them accountable. Make them guilty for the things they've done. David's prayer is that the wicked would fall by their own counsels. Those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly, those who stand in the path of sinners, those who sit in the seat of scoffers, those who plot a vain thing, those who set themselves against Christ, may their plans of rebellion be their very downfall. David prays that the wicked would be cast out for their many transgressions, that God's justice would come swiftly and that it would be certain. We have before us the prayers of David against the wicked as they stand before a holy God. Now, we have to ask the question, of course, what makes David any better? Right? We all know David's story. God even told David that you can't build a temple because you're a man of blood. We all know that David had Uriah murdered for the sake of Bathsheba, a woman that was not his wife. Right? Is David a sinner too? Well, yes. God's holiness doesn't change. Right? Objectively, God is holy. Now we tell the world, what are you going to do about it? That's the question. David knows the character of God. He knows what God hates. He knows what God loves. And in this psalm, that itself is a cause for rejoicing. God must act. He must vindicate his moral order. Remember what David says in verse 2. My King and my God. This is the basis for David's pleas. Here is the basis for his confidence. David has been made into covenant with God, and his calling to God is according to his promises and his word. God's hatred for evil, his holiness, is not divorced from his goodness. The judgments of God against evil are good judgments. We cannot separate God's judgments in his holiness from the holiness of his goodness. Right? Judgment and mercy flow from the same source, God's holiness. God's holiness is not a vindictive holiness. It's not a holiness full of angry vengeance. It is a holiness full of just judgments. God's holiness is good holiness. It is the holiness of God that at the same time should fill the world with dread, and yet at the same time be the only cause for hope. At the same time, it is the sinner's greatest threat, God's holiness, and it is the sinner's only means for salvation. Think of it a minute. Why should sinners be filled with fear? Because God is holy. Right? That is the biggest problem a sinner has in this world, is the holiness of the God who made him. And yet, at the same time, it is that very holiness which is the sinner's greatest hope. In other words, God's holiness is the basis for God's judgment against sin, and God's holiness is the foundation for his works of salvation. God's holiness is his basis for judgments against sin and the basis for his works for salvation. How is it that a sinner can pass from judgment to mercy? David tells us in verse 7. See, he gets done in verses 4 to 6 telling us about the wicked. And then he says, but as for me. Now, if you were to stop there, what would you assume David would fill that in with? But as for me, I'm righteous. As for me, I obey your laws. As for me, I'm sinless. As for me, I will come into your house in the abundance of your mercy. That is how a sinner passes from judgment to peace. In the multitude of the mercy of God, you can walk into his house. This word mercy in verse 7 is that word used in Psalm 136. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Right? Remember that from last week in Psalm 4. The steadfast love of the Lord, that's a noun. That is the Hebrew word hesed. It is a noun, the covenant faithfulness of God, His mercy. And in Psalm 4, verse 3, we read, know that Yahweh has set apart for Himself Him who is godly, right? And that godly word is the adjective form of that noun. Instead of hesed, it's hesed. The one who has set apart in covenant faithfulness. God is set apart, the covenanted one, and He will listen. We read in Psalm 4, verse 3. Remember last week when I introduced this, God's noun, His covenant faithfulness, the noun, is then given to those in the covenant. You are the ones who have been covenanted with God in His faithfulness. A person, we have to understand, is not set apart because he or she is godly. That's not what it's teaching. Rather, they are godly because they are set apart. You see the difference? You're not set apart because you're godly. You're godly because you're set apart. You're godly because God has claimed you as His own. In your baptism, on your forehead, is the name of the triune God. You are in covenant, abiding in Jesus Christ. You are set apart from those who aren't. And you are godly because of it. In verse 7 of Psalm 5, we read, through the abundance of your steadfast love, through your hesed, your covenant faithfulness, I will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. How is it that David is able to arrange his prayers before God like a morning sacrifice? How is it that David can enter into the house of God? How is it that he can bow before Yahweh and not be consumed by His holy fire? It is God's covenantal love. He has declared to David that he is God's son. You are mine and I am yours. It is His steadfast love toward those He has set apart in His covenant of grace. David pleads with God in this psalm that he would be led in the paths of righteousness. Right? Psalm 1. To be led in the paths of righteousness. David wants the way of God set before his face straight. Lord, don't let my foot step off of it. Don't turn a corner on me, Lord. Make the path straight so I know where I'm going. When the wicked surround me, when you make a table for me in the midst of my enemies, let me know of your righteousness. Guide my steps. Light the path. Show me where I am going, that I may be pleasing to you. You see, the holiness of God is consistent. There it is. Right? It's the holiness of God. You can't escape it. To one, it is a surety of judgment. And to another, it is the guarantee of life. David says in verses 11 to 12, let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Right? It doesn't say, let all those rejoice who never transgress your law. Let those rejoice who put their trust in you. What is trust? But faith. Let those rejoice who have faith in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name, the name that is upon you and your children, be joyful. Let those who love your name be joyful. For you, O Yahweh, will bless the righteous, will bless those who are in covenant with you. And with favor, you will surround him as with a shield. And it's great because this Hebrew word for shield is the largest shield you could have. It is the shield that goes from top to bottom. It is a shield that if you put it on your back, you're never getting hurt. If you walk into battle with it in front of you, no one could ever touch you. It is the shield that surrounds you. And how could it be otherwise if God's favor is upon you? Now this is the connection to God's holiness again. In verse 11, we read, let those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. Now take the promise, the joy of that. how can that come true? Verse 11 can only come to pass, or can only become true, if verse 10 comes to pass. Verse 10 reads, "Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they've rebelled against you." If God brings verse 10 to pass, verse 11 is true. Christians cannot enjoy safety and security unless our enemies are taken out of the way. It's just true. There's always the threat of persecution unless our enemies are removed. Now, as Christians, can you pray that way? Right? Biblical prayer has an edge about it. Remember, this isn't just a prayer. This is a song. This is a song that would be sung through the generations of God's children. Can you swallow that? Can you take this song, this prayer, and adapt it into your life and pray it and sing it? There's a hard edge about biblical piety because the holiness of God is always confronting evil. Prayer in the lives of the saints is always dealing with evil. God is relentlessly good, and our prayers ascend to Him from a world filled with those against Him. Hard-edged prayer is biblical. And to show how this works, to show how Psalm 5, right, bring that to us today in Jesus Christ. Bring Psalm 5 in the words of David to you in the pews. How does this work when you're walking in the streets and when you're working in your jobs, right? How does this play out? To show how this works, how the saints rejoice in the removal of the wicked, we have to turn our attention to evangelism and the work of Christ on earth through the Holy Spirit. If I were to ask you the question, what did Jesus accomplish? What did Jesus accomplish? What would you say? Here are some things that you might say. Did he accomplish the salvation of men? Did he make it possible for men to be saved from the fires of hell? Did he forgive sins through his death? Did he wash his people in his blood, cleansing them from all unrighteousness? Well, to all of that, you better say amen. But if you stop there, if that's all that you think Jesus did, you have half a gospel. It's not simply that Jesus accomplished salvation for sinners, that is, the forgiveness of sins, but the Bible tells us he saved the world. He redeemed the world. When Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, did he say, "Go out into the streets and preach the gospel, that if men believe in me, their sins will be forgiven"? Is that the Great Commission? It's certainly part of it, but it's not all of it. No, he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, the nations." Not just the individuals in the nations, not just some here and some there. Baptize the nations and teach them to obey me. Right? That's evangelism. Not just get your ticket punched so you can escape the fires of hell. No. Evangelism is joining the kingdom. Baptize them. Teach them to obey everything that the king has commanded. That is much bigger than merely having your sins forgiven. I'm not trying to belittle that. That is entirely important. Jesus' program for the world is the redemption of all things. He owns it. He has all authority over it. The book of Hebrews tells us that he sustains creation by the power of his word. It is all his, and his commission to the church is redeem it. Baptize the nations. Mark tells us in the end of Mark to preach the gospel to every living creature. Everything that is on earth belongs to Jesus, not just sinful men. Jesus will redeem politics. He will redeem economics, education, art, science, and yes, sinful men, women, and children. You see, the purpose of the church, being empowered by the Holy Spirit to go into the world, is not simply to proclaim that sinners can be saved. We certainly do that. But the purpose of the church, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, going into the world, our purpose is to remove evil. Sounds easy, right? We preach a gospel of free grace for the forgiveness of sins for all of those in the kingdom of God. What is in a kingdom? The gospel brings new politics. We have a king and he has laws. The gospel is a call to give up your lives, to bear one another's burdens. The greater love has no man than this, than that he would lay down his life for his friends. The gospel brings a new economy into the world. Our world is telling us, I want to live, you die for me. The gospel says, I want you to live, I'll die for you. The gospel brings new economy to the world. The gospel announces a new creation. Jesus has made all things new. Brings in a new world as a new Adam. The gospel unites divided people, bringing a new society. The gospel is not just the forgiveness of sins. It's not less than that, but it is much more. It is full-orbed, recreation and reconciliation of all things. The gospel is the means by which a holy God, who hates evil, removes wickedness from his world for the sake of his covenant ones. The meek shall inherit the earth. When we look out at the world, it all belongs to our older brother, and it will be given to us as an inheritance. The meek shall inherit the earth. The wicked shall be removed from it. The purpose of the church is not merely evangelism in the modern sense. The purpose of the church is the removal of wickedness from the world. When David prays that the wicked would perish, we need to pray this too. This is a Christian prayer. Not only because David is a Christian, but this is God's word for his church now. First and foremost, we must recognize that we desire the wicked to die in repentance. We desire the wicked to die in repentance. To pass through the first death in the Lord Jesus Christ now. Confess your sins, bow your knee, put to death the old man, and live a new life. That is the death we want for the wicked now. To join the kingdom of God in submission. To be granted newness of life now. That is the death we pray for the wicked. We want them to pass under the judgment of God through baptism and rise in the newness of life. This, the Bible tells us, is death in Romans 6. But if they don't bow the knee now, if there's not repentance now, what is the alternative? How will God remove the wicked if they refuse to repent? God will put the full measure of his judgment upon them, and they will die the everlasting death. Take Planned Parenthood, for example. We want God to destroy it. We want God to end it. We don't want one stone left upon another. We want that organization to be ripped up from its roots so that nothing could follow it. We want God to destroy it with the fire of the Holy Spirit, with fire from heaven, so that those murderers through repentance and faith can die to their sins and be forgiven and live new lives. Right? We just don't want them to perish. We want them to die in repentance and live for Christ. That's the death we want. We want those at Planned Parenthood to die in Adam and to be raised in Christ. That is our hope as a church. That is what we pray for. But if this doesn't happen, if they refuse to submit to the kingly authority of Jesus Christ over their lives and over their organization, they will perish under his rod. Psalm 2. For God hates bloodthirsty men and women. You can pray that. The Holy Spirit has given this psalm to sing and to pray and has given it to you. Like David, arrange prayers before God in confidence, knowing he will hear you. You are the covenanted ones in Christ, You have the Father's ear. Our proclamation to the world is that God hates sinners, and he's done something about it. God hates sinners so much that he was willing to do something not just about your sin, but about you. That's a personal God. God didn't just do something about your sins. He did something about you, the sinner. That's the good news. That's the gospel proclamation. That's the promise. Faith means that you have passed through death to life, and you trust that. This is what God did. He sent his son to the cross and to the grave so that all those who through faith, all those who trust in God, can die with him now. And he raised Jesus from the dead so that all those who die with Jesus can be raised to new life now. That's the promise. That's the call. Come and die. The church should have on its sign to the world, come and die. That's the call. God hates the man who sheds innocent blood. Come and die. God hates a lying mouth. Come and die. God hates the boastful. Come and die. God hates the prideful. Come and die. God hates deceivers. God hates those who lust. Come and die. Come and die with Christ under the just and holy wrath of God so that you may live in the good and holy mercy of your heavenly Father. That is the call to the world. That is the faith which the church must hold on to. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we ask that you would give us hearts like children, that we may not water down your word, but we may receive it as it comes to us. We're thankful, Father, that you hate and that you love and that you teach us that we need to do the same, to hate the sin in our lives and to love the fruits of righteousness. We're thankful, Father, that you hate sinners so much you sent your Son to die for them. And we're thankful, Father, for the faith in which you've given us to trust in this. We're thankful for your name that is upon our foreheads, and we ask, Father, that you would never let us lose our love for it. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Now let us stand, Christians, and sing Psalm 5 on page 6 and 7.